Genesis 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, don't be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid will make a nation also, I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham arose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, don't let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what's the matter with you, Hagar? Don't fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Lord God, we pray you would bless your word now, that your Holy Spirit would take it and apply it to every heart, that Jesus would be lifted up and glorified through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple was expecting their first child, and the wife was having a test at the doctor's office to determine what the sex of the baby would be. The doctor asked the mother-to-be if she would like to be called when the results came in, and she said, no, just mail it. She said, my husband and I would really like to enjoy this special moment alone together. A couple of days later, an envelope arrived from the doctor's office. She and her husband decided to make a special night of it, so they went out to their favorite restaurant and had a good meal. Finally, they got out the envelope and tore it open. It was the doctor's bill. I think we've all had letdowns in life. Disappointments where we hoped for something and expected it, and it didn't turn out the way that we had hoped. I think that's the main reason that a lot of people end up drifting from the Lord. They come to Christ expecting something like, God is going to solve all my problems. And when all their problems don't get solved real quickly, or not at all, and in fact, they get some new ones that they didn't even know they had before, they fall away. Or they were told that Jesus could give them peace, and they become a Christian, and they've got more inner conflicts than they knew before they were a Christian, because suddenly they have a conscience that is going off all the time about all the sin in their lives. Isn't the Christian life supposed to be a life of great joy? Amen, it is. It is a life of tremendous joy. There is no greater joy than knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, of knowing that your sins are forgiven, of knowing that you will be with Him in heaven throughout all eternity, where there will be no death or pain or crying or tears. Tremendous joy in knowing that. There's great joy in this life as God answers specific prayers that you know could not have been answered by coincidence or by pulling strings. God just did it, and you're just filled with joy to see that. There's joy whenever the Lord uses your life to bring another person to the Savior, or when He uses you to help someone in need, and you know that God did it, and again, there's great joy. But while the Christian life is full of joy, there's also the pain. And the pain is very real, and the pain is there. And we need to be realistic about what to expect in the Christian life so that when the pain comes, our joy isn't dashed and we aren't turning from the Lord to this world. The Bible teaches clearly that a life of faith in God yields ultimate joy, but it also involves great pain. And the pain comes as God prunes from our lives things that are not honoring to Him. And we all bring baggage into the Christian life, the baggage of the old life, of what the Bible calls the flesh. And the flesh is what I can do on my part, in my power, apart from God and dependence on Him. The flesh involves, of course, sins such as pride and immorality and jealousy and anger and selfishness and all those kinds of sins. But the flesh also can result in some good things, at least outwardly good. The flesh can produce in a person's life good deeds. The flesh can produce giving to causes, Christian causes. The flesh can produce helping the needy and all sorts of things like that. But you see, if those good deeds stem from my flesh, then they're offensive to God because the motive of them is so that I'll look good and so that my pride will be built up. And sometimes they're done out of an attempt to balance sin and guilt. You know, well, I blew it there. Okay, I'll do this for God, and that'll kind of even it out. And, of course, that isn't God's way. God's way is the way of the cross. And so God has to tear away those deeds of the flesh that we all have with us, both the good and the bad, so that I can learn to depend on Him alone and that He alone gets the glory out of it. And that's a painful process. Now, in Genesis 21, we see Abraham experiencing both the joy and the pain of the life of faith. Isaac is finally born after all of these years in fulfillment of the promise, and I think Abraham and Sarah were probably giddy with joy. I think they probably laughed at the drop of a hat to be holding this child of the promise in their arms after all of these years, and it was a miracle of God. But the birth of Isaac also threatened Ishmael, Abraham's son by Hagar. For 13 years, Ishmael had been the sole heir, the focus of his father's attention, and the only hope of his father's dreams. And now suddenly there's a newcomer on the scene, one who is going to threaten his position. And so he is set aside, and the tension begins to grow. And it all reaches an apex at this feast for the weaning of Isaac, when Ishmael mocks Isaac. And Sarah sees it, and she lays down an ultimatum in verse 10. Drive out this maid. She won't even say Hagar's name or Ishmael's name. Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And Abraham goes from the heights of joy down to the depths of grief as he has a love, I think, for his son. We need to remember Abraham loved Ishmael too. Ishmael was his firstborn son, and he was every bit as much Abraham's son as Isaac was. Ishmael and Abraham, I'm sure, had been inseparable for 13 years as his only son of his then even old age. And in that agrarian culture, you can imagine Abraham taking Ishmael with him early in the morning, even as a little toddler and saying, "Come, son," and taking him out to the fields and working with him with the flocks and answering his questions as every dad does with his boy and teaching him about life. And for 13 years they had been together and been inseparable. Abram, I think, still had a fond spot in his heart for Hagar, the boy's mother, even though Abraham and her had only had relations, I take it, the once to produce the son. They had produced a son together, and she had been a faithful servant in their household for all of those years. And now Sarah is insisting that the two of them leave and go. And Abraham was torn as these competing loves were fighting on the battleground of his heart. And he faced the most difficult decision of his life at that point. Should he make Sarah face reality and learn to live with Ishmael and Hagar? Or should he consent to her request to send them away? And her request was clearly based on jealousy, and I think Abraham knew that. Now, at this point, the Lord intervenes and answers his question in verse 12 and says, "Do what Sarah tells you to do, because through Isaac, your son or your descendants shall be named." And frankly, that's a bit startling that God would side with Hagar. And put yourself for a moment in, that he would side with Sarah. Put yourself in Hagar's shoes or Ishmael's. It would have seemed unfair. Hagar really had no choice in the matter of whether or not she would be bearing this child. She was forced into it. Ishmael certainly didn't say, "I'd like to be born right now in these circumstances." He came into the world, as we all do, in circumstances beyond his control. And it just seemed like God is almost siding with Sarah's jealousy here in the situation. And certainly we can understand Ishmael's jealousy toward Isaac. That's very normal. So why does God take Sarah's side? Well, I think the reason is stated in verse 12 again. "For through your Isaac, your descendants shall be named." And God wasn't endorsing Sarah's jealousy, but God was establishing what he had already predicted many years before, and that was his sovereign choice according to his purpose, in which he would give a son to Abraham and Sarah, and through that son would bless all the nations. And since God is God, he has the sovereign right to choose whom he wishes to bless and to bless them. And anyone who isn't chosen can't say, "Well, that isn't fair," because if God is fair with all of us, we come under his judgment because of our sin. God is merciful to some. And here he is to Isaac. If you want to read more on that theme, read Romans chapter 9, where Paul makes it very clear that that's what's going on. Now, sometimes we can't discern why God chooses one over another. But here I think the reason is clear. And that is that Isaac represents that which only God can do. Isaac was born after Sarah was born. She had always been barren, but now was not only barren, but old. Abraham was beyond the age of bearing children. And so Isaac was a result of God's doing what Abraham and Sarah simply could not do. Ishmael, on the other hand, represents what man can do without God. Hagar had borne Ishmael simply in the normal human way that children are conceived. And as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, this story has a spiritual lesson behind it, that Ishmael was born, he says, according to the flesh, but Isaac was born according to the Spirit. And that means that Abraham and Sarah could not boast in Isaac. They had nothing to do with it. It was all of God. But Abraham could congratulate himself in a way on Ishmael. He had borne Ishmael, produced him from his own strength. And so I believe God chose Isaac to show us that the life of faith requires total dependence on God. All the way from salvation to the end, the Christian life is not of man, not of the will of man, not of the efforts of man. It has nothing to do with us. It is by God's sovereign choice and mercy. And anything that is from the self-life, the flesh, can't please God because it exalts human pride and it robs God of his glory. And so even though to us it seems unfair that God would not keep Hagar and Ishmael in the family and expel them, it was according to God's purpose and glory that Isaac be the son of the promise. And the story teaches us that the life of faith, the joy of the life of faith, comes from obtaining what only God can do in our lives. Whereas the pain of the life of faith comes from separating from what I can do in my own power. So let's look first at the joy, and then we'll look at the pain. The joy is in the first 7 verses with Isaac, the pain in verses 8 through 21 with Ishmael. First, with Isaac, the joy of the life of faith comes from obtaining that which only God can do. And when Isaac was born, there was great joy and laughter. And you'll remember that God had told Abraham to name the child Isaac, which means he laughs. Abraham had laughed in shock. Sarah had laughed in unbelief when God announced that this would be. But now both of them are laughing in true God-sent joy as they hold this precious little child of the promise in their arms. And Sarah in verse 6 says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And when God does great things for you, you laugh, you rejoice. It is a marvelous thing to see God doing something that no human explanation can be given for it. God did it. And you just say, wow, praise the Lord. And it is a wonderful time of rejoicing. But you know, laughter ought to be a part of every Christian home and every Christian church. I think sometimes we're so uptight and rigid, and our homes, as Christ is Lord, should be filled with genuine laughter and joy as we rejoice in the gifts that God has given us. The poet Thackeray said, a good laugh is sunshine in a house. And our homes should be filled with that sunshine of God-sent laughter. I hope you enjoy your children and laugh often with them as your home is a place of God's joy. As you may know, the great British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon lived in a day in Victorian England when laughter was not something you did in church. And so preachers did not crack jokes from the pulpit. That was simply not done, except in Spurgeon's church. And he was very witty. Often in the pulpit, you can still see it. If you read his sermons today, you can think that must have made everybody roll in the aisles when he said it. But on one occasion, a woman rebuked him for his humor. And his reply was, Madam, if you had known how many others I had kept back, you would not have found fault with that one, but you would have commended me for the restraint that I had exercised. But there are 3 aspects here to the joy that comes from obtaining what only God can do. First of all, there's always joy in knowing that what God promises, he does. See verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. God always keeps his promises. And the Christian life is kind of like a perpetual Christmas for a child where you keep discovering new packages with your name on it. And it's a process of discovering and unwrapping and putting into your life all of the many promises of God. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, as many as be the promises of God, in him, that is in Christ, they are all yes. There may be someone here this morning who fears death and judgment. Oh, there's a promise of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. What a promise to lay hold of. Or maybe you're here and you are racked with guilt and struggle with that. Again, the Word of God promises if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you're here and you struggle with anxiety about the future and worrying about so many things. Again, the Word of God invites us to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for you. Maybe you struggle with fear. Again, the promise of God is fear not. you know, that I am with you, and God has promised us his presence and his protection. Whatever need you may have in your life, there is a promise of God that applies to your need, and they're all yes in Jesus Christ. What a tremendous thing. Now, maybe you're saying, well, that's really nice pie-in-the-sky stuff, Steve, but I've been praying for something for years, and God hasn't answered. He hasn't answered his promise. What about that? Well, that leads to the second aspect of this joy, and that is that there is joy in knowing that what God promises, he does in his time. See verse 2. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. At the appointed time. It wasn't like in his old age because God forgot when he was a young man. No, in his old age, right at the appointed time that God had said they had the child. Now, it had been 25 years, and you know, 25 years is a long time. Think back to 25 years ago. My goodness, I had hair that actually didn't get sunburned through the top on. I never could wear a hat, never had to wear a hat. It was also brown instead of gray at that point in my life. I had strength to do things I don't have strength to do now. 25 years is a good bit of time. But the Bible says that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. Wow, think back 1,000 years ago. We don't even know what was going on in world history 1,000 years ago. But clearly, God's time and our time aren't quite the same. And God isn't as rushed to bring about his plan as we are. In fact, from the time that Isaac was given, it would be almost 2,000 years until the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed of Abraham, the blessing that God would give to the nations, would come. Many generations longed to see the day of Messiah, and they lived and they died, and no Messiah. Remember Simeon in the Gospels? The dear godly old man in the temple, he was old, and the Lord had revealed to him that he would not die until he would see the Lord's anointed. And Mary and Joseph brought up Jesus to dedicate him in the temple, and Simeon's eyes lit up. And he said, now, Lord, your servant can depart in peace, for my eyes have seen, you know, the consolation of Israel that you have given. He realized Messiah has come. Was God late in bringing Jesus into the world? Did he get busy in some other part of the universe and forget? Well, the Apostle Paul clears that up in Galatians 4:4 when he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time, God knew what he was doing. And maybe you've been waiting on God for years to fulfill some promise, and I can't tell you whether he'll fulfill it before you go to your grave, but I'll tell you this, if it's a promise of God, it'll be fulfilled. There isn't one of them that has failed in all of history, and you can have great joy in knowing that what God has promised, he will do in his time. And you say, well, why does he make me wait? Well, there's a lot of answers to that question, but there's one in our text that I can specify, and that is, there is great joy in knowing that what God does, he does when we come to the end of ourselves. And God often delays until we have reached the end of ourselves, and then he provides, and we know that the gift is from him, and we rejoice. And that's what happened to Abraham and Sarah. You notice the text in verse 5 mentions Abraham being 100 years old. Verse 2 and verse 7 both repeat the fact that he was in his old age. Whenever the Bible repeats itself, it's trying to say, hey, wake up, there's a message here. And the message here is that Abraham and Sarah had reached the end of their ability to do anything concerning a child. And then God gave it. And when that happens in your life, when you have said, oh, God, I'm hung unless you intervene, and God intervenes, there is joy in your heart that you cannot replace. I mean, God just did it, and you say, praise God, it was not me, he did it. And God wants each of us to come in our lives to that point where we cast ourselves totally on him and his mercy, and when God intervenes and God does it, you are filled with joy and, of course, become a great testimony to others. I experience this just about weekly in preparing my sermons. You may think that somehow I just have this natural ability that sermons flow out of my head like something, I don't know. Well, I assure you, they don't. In fact, I don't really feel gifted to be or naturally able to be a pastor. It overwhelms me. And sometimes the responsibility settles in on me and I just despair. And then I settle down to study for a sermon and I despair even more, thinking, what am I going to say? And when you've been in one place for very long, then you really despair because you think, they've already heard everything I've had to say many years ago. Now what? And that's a great place to be. Because as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as being from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And as long as I am weak and depend on the Lord comes through. When I start thinking, hey, man, I got a sermon, you know, no problem, sermon, 3 points and I got it. I'm empty. I hit a wall. And so the Lord is gracious as we wait on him. Now, when I talk about coming to the end of ourselves and waiting on God, I don't mean that we sit back and do nothing. You notice that Abraham here obeys God. He obeys God first in calling the name of his son Isaac. God had told him to do that. He obeys God in verse 4 in circumcising Isaac. He obeys God down there when God says, send away Ishmael and Hagar. That was hard. He obeys God. All the way through here, Abraham is obeying God. So when I talk about coming to the end of yourself and waiting on God, I don't mean you just sit back and say, okay, I don't go in my study every week and say, where's the sermon, Lord? Float it down. I'm waiting. I dig into the Bible and I study hard and I wait on God and I try to figure out what does this passage mean in the context and how do I apply it to people and how do I apply it to myself? And in that process, as I realize that I can't do it, then God does it and it all comes together. But so it's not a thing of being passive. It's a thing of actively obeying God, but recognizing that the power, the resource comes from him. And then it is truly for God's glory and our great joy. Now, we all have an independent fallen nature. And that nature is always prone to kind of keep a reserve in the closet, you know, in case God doesn't come through. We've got this thing on hold. And so if God fails me, I can always rely on old number two backup. And even though Abraham had waited on God for Isaac, he still had Ishmael. If something happened to Isaac, well, we got Ishmael, you know. And in chapter 22, as we'll see, something is going to happen to Isaac. God says, take him up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Now, if Ishmael had still been around, Abraham could have thought, well, okay, Isaac's gone, but we got Ishmael. Maybe God's going to let him be the child of the promise. And so God says, no, Ishmael has to go. And that leads to the pain. And the pain of a life of faith means separating. It comes from separating myself from that which I do in my own power. And when God said to Abraham, listen to Sarah in this and let him go, I think Abraham was facing the most difficult thing he had ever had to face in all of his 100 years. And I don't think I'm reading into the text, even though it doesn't say these words, but I don't think I'm imagining too much to see tears streaking down that weathered 100-year-old face of Abraham as he sent Hagar and Ishmael off into the wilderness. As far as we know in Scripture, it was the last time Abraham saw his son Ishmael. Any dad of a 16-year-old boy or thereabouts, I got one who's 14, can feel the pain of what it would be like to say, goodbye, I'll never see him again. And he goes off. And I don't care how much you trust God, there's no way that that can't hurt. And it'll hurt you for a long time. I think it'll hurt until we're with the Lord when we go through something like that. And so though, even though here's Abraham with great joy in having Isaac, he's got great pain in saying goodbye to Ishmael. I can't begin to cover all that's in here in detail. I could take several sermons and go over how God is faithful here to Hagar and Ishmael and all of that, but I just want to conclude with three lessons on stemming from the separation here from Ishmael. The first one we need to know and apply is there's always going to be conflict in our lives between that which I can do in my power and what God alone can do. The birth of Isaac resulted in joy, but it also resulted in something else, conflict. As soon as Isaac was born, there was conflict. And Sarah's statement in verse 6 isn't quite accurate. She felt that. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Well, that didn't include Ishmael, and it didn't include Hagar, because suddenly Ishmael's number two, and he's no longer the heir. And so he mocks Isaac, and there is this conflict. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 applies this story in this way. He says, "But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh," he means Ishmael, "persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit," that is Isaac, "so it is now also." And what Paul was talking about was that the Judaizers, these men who wanted to add the Jewish law and circumcision to the gospel as the means of salvation, they were glorying in the flesh in what they could do to be saved. And they had infiltrated the churches, and there was conflict between that and the pure gospel of the grace of God, that salvation is solely from God, not at all as a result of human works. Also in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul mentions, he says, "The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." And so the new believer is in conflict within himself, because suddenly you've got the Holy Spirit in you, but you still got the flesh. And the Spirit wants to do God's work in you, but the flesh says, "Well, but thank you, I can do it myself." And so we want to take the glory that only God deserves. And so there's conflict within. There's conflict in the church because of people who want to live in the flesh and glorify the flesh. There's conflict in the believer's life because of the flesh and the Spirit. And so the Christian life involves that conflict, and we need to recognize that as a normal thing. The second lesson is that the only way to resolve the conflict is to put away that which I do in my own power. In other words, peaceful coexistence is not an option. There can't be a treaty where you live with this. Ishmael had to go, even though he had been Abraham's pride and joy and his hope. Remember in chapter 17 when God said, "Isaac is going to be your son," Abraham said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He loved the boy. Now, what this means in practical terms for you and me is this. It means the painful obedience of saying no to the flesh in daily life, of separating yourself from it, of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, of denying yourself all of those things, the pride, the sinful desires, the selfishness, all of that, saying no to that, and instead consciously depending on God's Spirit to produce in you that which only God can do, the fruit of the Spirit. And it's an ongoing process of submitting to God's pruning process in my life. And frankly, God prunes sometimes at a time when I don't want to be pruned. He cuts something out of your life, or he hits you with something, and you go, "Oh, man, that's painful." That's right. And you either shake your fist at God, which isn't right, or you submit and you grow. And of course, that's the right way. And you know, you don't always understand why. I don't think Abraham understood why right now. Why, God? Why can't Ishmael be here too? I don't think he understands why in chapter 22 when God says, "Sacrifice your son Isaac." I don't see how he could understand why. But you know the amazing thing? In both cases, there isn't a whimper out of Abraham. There isn't a word of, "Well, God, why?" He just obeys. He gets up early. That same phrase occurs in chapter 21, verse 14. Abraham rose early. We'll see it again in chapter 22 when God says, "Sacrifice your son Isaac." Abraham rose up early. He was quick to obey. Well, what a man of faith. Elizabeth Elliot is one of my favorite writers, and if you haven't ever read her Shadow of the Almighty, through Gates of Splendor, those books, you're deprived as a Christian. Her husband, Jim Elliot, first husband, was martyred by the Auk Indians. There's another name for him that Eric knows that I don't. But anyway, that was their name then. The Auk Indians down in Ecuador killed her husband when he was 28 years old, seeking to take the gospel to them. And they speared him to death along with four other missionaries. Her second husband, and she later, by the way, went into that tribe with the gospel. But her second husband died of cancer, so she's seen the loss of two husbands, one by sudden death, one slow. She tells in an article I read some years ago of a visit she paid to a Welsh farmer, a sheep herder, up in the mountains of North Wales. And she was watching this shepherd with his sheep. And this particular day, he was dunking his sheep in a tank of antiseptic that they needed to prevent and protect them from disease. And the sheep, of course, didn't take kindly to this treatment, but he would get them in the tank and dunk them under, and they'd kind of sputter and try to get out, and his sheepdog was there snapping and barking and snarling at them to scare them back in. And they finally would think they were about out, and there was a ramp at the end, and just as they would get out to go up the ramp, he had a wooden implement he would take, and he would grab their horns with it and swing them around, hurl them back, and dunk them under and hold them under for a few seconds so that this antiseptic could do its thing. And the sheep, as I say, didn't have a clue about what was happening to them. And then Mrs. Elliott makes this observation. She says, "I've had some experiences in my life that have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor rams. I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from the shepherd I trusted, and he didn't give me a hint of explanation." There will always be conflict between what I can do in my flesh and what God alone can do through His Spirit. That in the flesh has to go, just as Ishmael had to go. And so the only way is to obediently put off the deeds of the flesh and submit to the Lord. There's one final point, and I'm glad there is, and that is this. When we obey God, even when it's hard, God graciously softens the pain of parting with the flesh, with the old life. Here, even as God tells Abraham, the son of the maid has to go, in verse 13 he adds a gracious promise. He says, "And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." And you know, God takes us through painful times, but He's a God of mercy and compassion. And so He always does it with compassion toward us as His children. And we see His compassion here toward Hagar and Ishmael. They go out into the wilderness. They're out of water. They're about to die of thirst. And Hagar doesn't know what to do, and she lays the boy down under a bush and goes off out of sight and begins just breaking down, sobbing and crying out. Now notice something interesting, will you, at the end of verse 16 and the start of verse 17. It says that she was weeping and crying out. And verse 17 says, God heard whose cry? The lad's cry. You would have thought God heard her cry. But it says God heard the lad crying, and then He calls out to Hagar. And you know, the point, it seems to me, is this. Sometimes when we're concerned for a loved one and we're crying out to God, we think that somehow God has to hear our cry. But the point is, God heard the cry of our loved one before He hears our cry. God cares for them more than we do. And even in those difficult times of pain, God softens our pain by being merciful to us when we call out to Him. And here, of course, He provides for Hagar and Ishmael. I enjoy watching very little TV, but the one thing I do like when it comes around every 4 years is to catch the Olympics. I think most of us like watching the Olympics. There's just something exhilarating about watching those athletes who have trained so long in their event. But the favorite part of the Olympics for me is when the USA wins and the athletes are standing there on the podium and the Star-Spangled Banner is playing. I mean, I get a lump in my throat just watching them, don't you? And sometimes you'll see them up there, and the tears of joy are just streaming down their cheeks, and their hand is over their heart as the Star-Spangled Banner plays, and then the judges put those medals around their neck, and they're beaming with joy that just won't quit. What we forget when we watch that sometimes is all the years of pain that went into that moment of joy. While you and I are sitting on our couch eating bonbons, they're denying themselves bonbons and saying, I got to have a salad. I'm in training, you know. And we're laying there on the couch watching the old tube, and they're out there jogging or pole vaulting or swimming or whatever their event is. And there are a lot of days, you can be sure, where they say, you know, I feel like sacking in today, thank you. Their body hurts, and they're thinking, man, I just can't go on. And they get up, and they go out, and they work out so that, why? They can have that ultimate joy of standing there and being crowned as a champion. And that's a picture of the Christian life. It's a life of great joy, but there's a lot of pain between here and there too. And if we will submit to the Lord and be faithful and discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, as it says in the scripture, then we can look forward to that day where we stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And then what's next? Enter into the joy of your master. And there will be no joy like that joy. It'll be the greatest joy you've ever known, and it'll be joy throughout all eternity. And some of you are going through tremendous trials right now, and you don't understand why. And frankly, I don't know why either, because I know some of you, it's not sin in your life. You're living for the Lord, serving the Lord, but it's hard. And I don't know if God will let you understand why or not. He may not. But I can promise you this, there's joy at the end as you walk with the Lord. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning apart from Jesus Christ, you have good cause to be afraid of the future, not to be joyful as you think about it, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By death, it means eternal separation from God and punishment by him. It's a horrible thing. Thankfully, that verse doesn't stop there. It says the wages of sin is death, but, listen to the but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is not something you earn, not something you deserve, not something you work hard for. It's like a gift. You receive it. And God offers you that ultimate gift right now this morning. In spite of your sin, Christ offers you forgiveness of sin and eternal life if you will trust in him as your sin bearer. And right where you sit, you can say, oh God, I need Christ. Come into my life. Forgive my sin. I trust in him as my sin bearer. And God will give you eternal life as your free gift. You'll go out the door justified before God, bound for heaven and not hell. If you're here as a Christian and you're suffering, I know it's hard. But God asks you to submit and obey as Abraham did. And he promises ultimate joy as you stand before him someday. Father, give grace to those who suffer. Give comfort. Give hope. And Lord, to any who are here without any hope in Christ, we pray that you would break through with the good news of the gospel of Jesus into their heart, that they would be saved. We pray in his name. Amen.